Confiding if in Christ abiding, Spirit's guiding, all must be well. We expect a bright tomorrow. Start this evening an occasional series on this book of Job. It is an intriguing book which has captivated our minds and hearts of God's people down through the generations. It is reckoned to be one of the oldest pieces of literature in the Old Testament. We're not sure who wrote this book. There are those who have suggested that it was written originally by Moses, but we don't have clear evidence of such things. But there is one thing that is clear, and that is that we must understand it, that this book is from the pen of a single author. There have been those who try to suggest that it's a compilation of several writers, but that does not hold up to scrutiny. The book of Job is usually considered as part of what we know as the wisdom literature that we find in the Old Testament, that will be alongside the book of Proverbs, the book of Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. But there's one thing again we must see in this book, and that this book is factual. It is, although it is written in many parts as prose, we need to see that it is a recording of actual events that have taken place. Now, the narrative is extraordinary. It gives us an insight into the heart and mind of this godly man, Job. We see him in all his glory, as it were, of his wealth and his success. But then we see him on the ash heap, covered in sores with everything gone. We see him as he debates with those who've been known as his comforters, as his friends try to explain away what's happened to him. And we find later on that he will come to the point where he's even arguing and debating with God, and asking God and almost telling God that he needs an answer to his questions. And the whole book comes to a conclusion when Job realizes that he's no right to ask God anything. He must accept what has happened has coming from the hand of a sovereign and providential God. And the whole book closes with Job ending up with more than he started with, as God blesses him yet again. The other point we need to see as we look through this book is that we have insights as to what was happening that Job himself did not have. We are given a glimpse into the courts of heaven. How astounding. And we see this astonishing interchange between the great, holy, sovereign God of heaven and Satan himself. And Job did not have that insight. And one of the great lessons we can learn from this book is that whilst we may not always understand the reason for the various circumstances in our own lives, whether they be good or ill, Our Father in heaven is sovereign in all his providential dealings with his people. And everything that comes to the people of God comes because God desires it for a purpose that he knows, even if we are not given that reason. And it is for our ultimate good and for his glory. Now, Job is not about the problem of human suffering, as some have tried to suggest. They try to say it's the answer to suffering in the world at large. But it is more defined than that. The book of Job is about the suffering of the godly in a fallen world in which our God reigns supreme. James reminds us when he says in chapter 5 and verse 11, "Indeed we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and see the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." And we need to have that in our minds as we will look through this book on these occasional Sunday evenings. That the Lord is compassionate and merciful, that all that happens to Job is because the Lord intended it to do so. It reminds us also, as we commonly think, that the emphasis of this book of Job is on endurance and in perseverance, patience and steadfastness in the face of extreme trials. We will see that in all these trials that came to Job, there is an anticipation of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Although this book was written, we don't know when, but as we suggested, one of the oldest parts of the Old Testament, Christ is seen. Job will say, "I know that my Redeemer lives." We know little of the background of Job. We're told that he's living in the land of Uz in chapter 1, verse 1. Uz was near Ur of the Chaldeans, which of course is where Abraham came from. But I'm not going to speculate further as to whether Job had any contact with Abraham or no, because we just do not know. Job was a man of God. Ezekiel declares Job to be one of the most godly men who ever lived. And we read in Ezekiel 14, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. So the Lord God himself is putting Job alongside Noah and Daniel. It's true, isn't it, for many of us. Many Christian lives imprint themselves on our minds. They are great examples, great encouragements to us. And Job was such a man. In the face of everything that came to him, we find him as a man who was patient and persevering in the face of enormous trials. And the book that bears his name is a great help to our understanding of the suffering that comes to Christians and what our response to it should be. As I said earlier, we don't read much about the history of Job. It's an old book, author unknown. But one thing we do know about Job, he was the greatest man in the East. In verse 1, we read about all his possessions. And at the end, we read, "So that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East." What does it mean, greatest? Well, I would suggest it means he was the most powerful. He was the most wealthy. He was the most, what seemed to be the most successful. He had many sons. He had daughters. He had many possessions, many flocks, many servants. And there was one thing about them, was that he was a man of immense faith. He was a man who believed God. He was a man who trusted God for his salvation. He knew his need for forgiveness. And even with the limited knowledge that he had, he knew the need for sacrifice to cleanse from sin. Job was a family man who cared deeply for his children and for their spiritual state. So let's have a look at the first five verses of this book of Job. And we find, first of all, that Job was a man of spiritual wisdom. And Job's wisdom is defined here in verse 1. We read that this man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. There are four characteristics there of Job's personal faith and walk with God. And we would do well to follow him in these attributes. We're told he was blameless and upright. Or the Authorized Version says he is perfect and upright. Now the idea of being blameless or perfect, we must immediately reckon that it doesn't mean that he was credited with perfection. It doesn't mean he was without sin. It doesn't mean that he never broke God's law in any way. Never the case. As Job himself readily acknowledges his own sin before God. Much later on in Job 42 we read this, "Therefore I abhor myself," says Job, "and repent in dust and ashes. However, the word of blameless is used several times. Even the Lord God himself, in verse 8 we read that he says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant, blameless and upright, the one who fears God and shuns evil?" Later on in chapter 9, Job himself says, "I am blameless, yet I do not know myself. I despise my life." So I would suggest here, blameless refers to his outward concern for the things of God. He was a man of integrity. He was a man who was concerned to live a godly life. It is something which defines a sincere and consistent desire to follow God's will. That other phrase, uprightness, means that he lived in the light of the knowledge he had been given. He was upright in his following of God's word. Now we don't know how God spoke to him, and when he spoke to him, but it's clear he had a certain knowledge. And there was with this man Job a faithful adherence to God's laws and decrees and an honest approach to others. One of the commentaries that I found very helpful on the book of Job is by Hal Jones. And at one point he says there are no glaring sins in his life of either commission or omission. And we would do well to follow Job in that way. Could that ever be said of you and I? That there are no glaring sins in our life of that which we commit or of that which we omit. This was a man, he feared God. Well, we know that's the very heart of godliness, isn't it? We read it elsewhere. It shows a right relationship between a sinner and a holy God. It's the response to the greatness of God, a reverence, an awe, a submission to God. A person who fears God puts God first in every area of life. Not considering God as an equal, I'm appalled these days at the flippant approach to God by so many. And I'm not even talking about the non-Christian who uses the name God and Christ as a blasphemy in every other word, but even amongst Christians and in their so-called worship, an attitude which is flippant rather than awesome and reverence. We're not to consider God as an equal. But then on the other hand, of course, we fearing God is not a matter of cowering, of being terrified by God. Although if you're in your sins, if you've not repented of your sins and come to Christ, if your sin is unconfessed and you're living a life outside of Christ, then you should be fearful of him. For the day will come when you will need to stand before him. But this is seen in Job's life. He feared God. He didn't understand what was going to happen to him or why. But he is determined to place his trust in God. Job is always aware that God deals with sin and is angry with sin. And aware that God is sovereign and has every right to use Job in any and every way that will bring glory to God. In the opening chapters, we see Job in total submission to God. All those dreadful events that we read of there in chapter 1. We read in verse 22, "In all this Job did not sin, nor charge God with wrong." That's what it means to fear God, not to sin, and not to charge God with wrong. How many today, when they're faced with difficult situations, hardships, health problems, disappointed relationships, so often blame God? We could not be in a worse state than Job was at the end of chapter 1. But we are to never blame God with wrong. Job feared God. Life was good for Job in these opening verses of the book. It was free of pain. But we need to ask the question, will his attitude to fear God continue when everything around him is giving way? And we will look at that on another occasion. But there's something else. He not only feared God, he was not only blameless and upright, he shunned evil. Job understood that God detested sin and evil. Sin, the breaking of the law of God. It's something we should reject. Yet if we're honest, we have no capacity to do so without the help of the Spirit of God. This is one of the marks of being a true Christian, the desire to avoid sin. Do you want to know if you're a Christian here this evening? Well, then let me ask you this. What's your attitude to sin? What's your attitude to breaking of God's law? Do you think it of little effect? Is it something you're not really over concerned about? Or is it something that grieves you? If it grieves you, then that means your heart is responding to God. The very essence of conversion is turning from sin. We call it repentance, which is the reverse side of faith. Repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are the two vital elements of a saving religion. And repentance was a daily feature of Job's life. And it should be ours. A sure sign of growing and maturing in our Christian faith is a deepening desire for personal holiness. And Job was only too aware that sin lay at the root of every attempt to dissuade him from honouring God. And he was careful in his involvement with the world of his day. He was careful of the choice of friends. We'll see that later on. In all this, Job exhibited wisdom, and it was the key to his life. In chapter 28 and verse 28 of this book, we read, "And to the man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord," that's wisdom, "and to depart from evil is understanding." Job was a man who knew God. Job was a man who knew his own heart. And it's a picture of what God wants us, by his grace, to become. But there was something else about Job. He was a man of great wealth. A man of great wealth. We read in verse 3 of the list of his possessions, the thousands of sheep and camels and oxen and donkeys and a large household that would have been servants, male servants, female servants, so that he was the greatest of all the people of the earth. And it's clear that Job was extremely wealthy. But the scriptures are nowhere critical of Job's wealth. There's no hint here that he acquired the wealth by any illicit means. Even though, as we will see on another occasion, his companions will make an accusation against him concerning this. Job is a man of God. He's a man blessed by God. He's a man with a large family and an enormous fortune. And Job is not slow to acknowledge such. He says in verse 25 of chapter 29, "I chose the way for them and sat as chief. So I dwelt as a king in the army, as one who comforts mourners." And indeed, as we indicated earlier, after his trials, his fortune is doubled, as we read in chapter 42. "And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before." We think of others in the Old Testament, don't we? Great wealth. Solomon, Abraham, Isaac, and so on. The attainment of material prosperity is never condemned in Scripture. It's not something that is wrong in and of itself. We do have the warning, though, and it's good to take a moment to think about that, where we read in 1 Timothy chapter 6, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." It's not, as some like to say, money is the root of all evil. It's love of money is the root of all evil. It's interesting. If I was to say this evening, put your hands up if you're rich, I would think only a few of you might do so. But look at some of those refugees who are coming out with only a bag to their whole possessions. Think of those in parts of India, parts of Africa and so on, who have nothing. Compared to them, surely we are all rich. So it applies to all of us. Before Zacchaeus was converted, money had meant everything to him until he met Jesus. For Ananias and Sapphira, it would be their undoing. And clearly, the greatest traitor of them all, Judas, who sold his Saviour for 30 pieces of silver. We read the Lord saying in chapter 6 of Matthew, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." For wealth can bring many temptations. Many scriptures remind us of the conflict. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. And again I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And again, "And he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." The point is, wealth is to be used. Derek Thomas, in his commentary, quotes John Wesley, who said, "Gain all you can, save all you can, give all you can." In the New Testament, wealth itself is not seen as a sign of God's favour as it is in the Old Testament. But then, nor is the lack of it a sign of God's displeasure with us. God has reasons why he makes some rich and some poor. William Carey's early life had been so painfully poor that it fitted him for the hardships of India. It would seem, as we read through this book, that Job handled his wealth impeccably. What determines whether we use our possessions rightfully or sinfully is our motivation. Acquired rightly and used wisely, wealth is a blessing for God's glory. And we thank God for those wealthy men who have given so much for the work of the gospel. But self-indulgence, greed, selfishness are dangers to avoid. But Job was blameless, and he was upright in his personal affairs. And there's one other aspect I want to look at this evening as we start to draw to a close, and that this man, Job, not only was he a man whose personal faith was blameless and upright, and he feared God and shunned evil. Not only did he handle his wealth well, he was a man who watched over his family. He was a man who watched over his family. We read in verse 5, "So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them," that's his children, "and would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus Job did regularly." This was before the days of the Old Testament priesthood. And as such, like Abraham in a way, it was the head of the family who would perform those necessary tasks. Job is the priest in the family, and he offers burnt offerings for the family. And it was a large family, 10 sons and 3 daughters, as well as all the others who were in the family, servants and so on. And the responsibility for the atonement of the sins of the people, of his people, Job took very seriously. He saw there was a need to bring a sacrifice. In a way, what we have here is a picture of domestic harmony. As we look, we find that these family, the sons and the daughters, sorry, 7 sons and 3 daughters, that they spend time in each other's house. They don't seem to be those going off to different areas, different groupings. There was a harmony, I would suggest, in the family. And it reminds us of the importance of the family. Such harmony is broken when fathers fail to fulfill their God-given role. Families need to spend time together. There was some form of family celebration here, but Job is always concerned for their spiritual state. What was this concern of Job? Well, what is clear about the family? What is his fear about them? Well, it's this, that they may curse God in their hearts. That is, that they may turn their backs on God and reject him. Cursing God is the very sin that Satan hopes Job himself will commit. Verse 11 of chapter 1, we read, "But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has made, and he will surely curse you to your face." In chapter 2 and verse 9, his wife says to Job, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." This is what Satan wants him to do. But Job constantly offers a burnt offering. And these were for the general sins of the family. The idea, of course, behind it was a precursor of that which would be fulfilled with Christ. It was the payment of a ransom. And so it would prefigure the one who came, that we read in Mark 10, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Burnt offerings had to be made every day by the priest, but they pointed forward to the one great sacrifice made on behalf of God's people, which we read in Hebrews 7. "Who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's? For this he did once for all when he offered up himself." It would seem to suggest that because of Job's relationship with God, he would offer his own burnt offering. He understood about the offerings for his own sin and then for the sins of his family. Job's special concern for his children reminds us of the special place of the family in Scripture. The family is a spiritual unit. It's a place of training. It's a place of nurturing of children so that they might grow into mature adults of good character. We read in Proverbs, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." That's not speaking about their spiritual state. It not means that if we train a child, they will automatically become a Christian. We need our children to be worked upon by the Spirit of God just as we were. But the training of our children so that they might be good citizens, children of good character, so that when they grow up, they will not depart from the ways from which they've been taught. I would suggest here that Job's family was presented with a model of fatherhood by Job himself, and were instructed in the ways of God. If the burnt offering was a regular feature of family life, it suggested the children were taught seriously about the dangers of sinfulness in their lives, and that they would have been taught about their need of a Saviour. It taught them to grow up through their childish folly to mature adults, to display a wisdom they saw in their father. There's a heavy responsibility, I would suggest, upon fathers as the head of the household to give that right example to all of their family of godly living. What did Joshua say? "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." That could have been written of Job. Building a strong family was a priority for Job. So here it is then. We have God's man. We have a man of faith. A man who trusted in the promises of God. A man who sought to live a life each day as pleasing to God as he could. And the man who prepared his family that they might too know the love of the God that he himself knew, and to prepare them for their future. And so that leaves us with a challenge, doesn't it? How do we measure up to Job's example? Literally, All hell was about to be unleashed on this family. How would Job react? Well, we'll look at that in more detail on another occasion. But let's take Job as an example to us and a reminder of the importance of giving that life that we have as a sacrifice to Christ for all that he has done for us, and to live lives which are pleasing to him, and that our family and our neighbours and our relatives might see the love of Christ, so that it might be said of us that we are those who fear God and shun evil for Christ's sake. Amen.